All right, well, let's go to Lord in prayer, and we'll go ahead and begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come together and spend another day in Sunday school and learning and growing in the systematic theology and biblical theology as we see it in the confession, and today as we go through and study theology and how we can better understand how the Bible is all unified and telling us the central message about Christ and redemption. Lord, we just pray that you would be glorified. Help us to understand these things and to worship you as the God who is the Redeemer, who provides us with all good gifts. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have been going through the confession paragraph by paragraph. We finished chapter 5, and we were starting paragraph 6. And in paragraph 6, it deals with the fall in particular. And in so doing, it details a bit about covenants. And chapter 6, chapter 7, really talks about covenants and the different covenants that are there. And so, for this time, what we decided is we're going to actually pause from our study in the confession, and we're going to go through a brief overview about covenant theology so we better understand what is being talked about in the confession when we come to chapter 6, especially chapter 7 and chapter 8. So covenant is very much interwoven throughout our confession. It is a confession, a covenantal document. And so I want us to see that, and in order to really understand that and treasure that and see the depths and riches of it and what they're doing, I want us to just have a general overview about covenant theology and what that entails. I know some people are very much newer to covenant theology, so I just want to give a brief overview on it. So this is going to serve as an intro. We're going to then look at, today my goal is to give an introduction to covenant theology, and then also we're going to talk about various covenants. Next week we're going to look at covenant works, covenant grace, and then the week after that we're going to look at the subservient covenants, being Mosaic, Davidic, and Noahic, those different things and how they make up. So we're going to just kind of get a big picture today and then look at covenant of redemption. So if you're not understanding what those words are as I'm saying that, if that's new, that's okay, because we're going to go through that together and see this the concepts of this in Scripture. So so what is it and why is it important? How many have heard of covenant theology before? Okay, so somewhat familiar with it, so that's good. I remember for me, I was very much raised dispensational. I had a very dispensational background. And I was always told, you know, avoid it. It's the boogeyman. You don't want to dabble in that kind of stuff. And I had a pastor who very much said, you know, if we're going to understand and actually disagree with something, we have to comprehend it. We have to understand it and articulate it as if we were promoting it ourselves. So understand in a way, that way you can actually argue against it. And I was like, okay, that sounds wise. That's good. So I was going, I was understanding these different things. I was seeing the line of redemption. There's different books that come from different lenses of how you can see Scripture. And so from my lens, I was very much, okay, I'm not even going to dabble in this. But then my pastor was like, let's at least learn it so that you can be able to, you know, if you disagree, you know why. You're not just being told it's the boogeyman and never touch it. So anyways, as I started getting into it more and understanding and comprehending these things, I really started to see Christ was real magnified in it. The work of Christ and what he did became so much more robust in my mind as I started to see these things through the lens of covenants. And I remember as I started going through the Scriptures, my first inclination was, I'm not going to believe this. But then as I started reading it with these things in mind, I just saw it as the natural way in which Scripture presents itself. And as doing so, it helped me to better understand the gospel. It helped me to better understand the work Christ would come to do and did for us, and how that applies to us as well, and how that gives us great assurance. There's a lot of application that can come out from that. But I just want to kind of bring out a little bit of this so we can better comprehend as we get into chapter 6 and 7 of the confession what it is. Now, if you want to research this a bit more, I went ahead and found a book that is very much, I think, the simplest explanation of covenant theology. that I've ever seen or found. It's from actually one of my professors, Zach Keel and Michael Brown. They made a book called Sacred Bond. It's an introduction, very much an overview of covenant theology. And one thing I want us to also know is when we think of covenant theology, we need to think of covenant theologies, plural. So there's actually some distinctions and variations throughout the Reformed thought. And so we're going to see that. This one here is, even though it's a very good, simple one, it is coming from a Presbyterian point of view. There really isn't a ton of good, simple Baptistic versions of covenant theology book-wise. A lot of it is being kind of rediscovered from 16th, 17th century works. As we get into more study of the Confession, we're going to be able to read those works and actually see their covenant theology throughout. So I began it a little while ago, but I'm writing a book like this from a Baptistic point of view. So this is going to be kind of an overview of that book. So anyways, that's what we're going to look at here. And first off, we want to see this. So whenever you come to the Bible, whenever you come to the Scriptures, you're left with, you're going to have to make a decision on how do you see these books of the Bible. How do they comprehend? Are they just all different separate books? Are they just an Old Testament, New Testament, or separate? How do they come together? What's the unifying message? Or are they just all kind of random books tied together in one binding? How you approach the Scriptures, we all have to make some decisions. Now, there are various lenses by which we can approach the Bible. Like I said, I was very much dispensational. That was one of the lenses. Covenantal is another lens that's out there. There's various other ones. But since we're studying the 1689 Confession and it being a covenantal document, that's what we're going to be looking at here. And so we all have to grapple with how does the Bible fit together? How does the Old Testament, New Testament come together as well? How do we understand the ways in which God saves? Are there two people of God? Are there two distinct plans of God? Or is there one overall plan of redemption and one unified people that are saved? Every believer is going to have to come to an understanding. And so these are different lenses or frameworks by which we see the Bible show us, and covenant theology is one of those lenses that seek to show us what is the big picture of the Bible and how can we understand its unifying message in light of all the different books. What we see is in covenant theology, we see one, God is the author, but he is the one who, you know, this isn't something that someone just said, let's see if we can impose this on the text. As you read it, you just kind of see this is kind of the natural framework Scripture presents for itself. The word covenant is actually very much used throughout of all Scripture. If you're a student of Scripture, you see it, you run into it. So you have to understand it. It's used 300 times in the Old Testament, 30 plus in the New, I believe. And so we need to understand it because there's certain things that come out. So covenant theology helps us to maintain distinction between law and grace. You know, what are law and gospel? What are those things? It interprets the Bible and God's redemptive acts as covenantal. We'll talk about exactly and define our terms here in a bit. The goal is to interpret the whole counsel of God, allowing the Scripture to interpret Scripture. So we have that hermeneutic of we want the Old Testament to help in, illumine the New and the New to illumine the Old. Right? We can go both ways because it's one book and Jesus actually interpreted the Bible that way. Right? And he says, have you not read all the laws, Psalms, and Prophets are about me? And so now that we have the new revelation of the New Testament, we can go back and see these things as things that pointed us ultimately to Christ. So covenant theology helps us make sense of the whole, the unity. It sees how the Bible fits together, as well as accounting for the different diversity that we see within the Bible as well. The overall structure of the Bible we see as it progresses from the beginning to the end, there's a goal in mind. Right? It's not just random events that are happening. God has a plan. Legan Duncan says this about covenant theology. He says, covenant theology is the gospel set in the context of God's eternal plan of communion with his people and its historical outworking of the covenant of works, grace. Covenant theology explains the meaning of the death of Christ in light of the fullness of the biblical teaching of the divine covenants. Undergirds our understanding of the nature and use of the sacraments and provides the fullest possible explanation of the ground of assurance. Just to put it another way, covenant theology is the Bible's way of explaining and deepening our understanding of the atonement, the basis, or also assurance, the sacraments, and the continuity of redemptive history. So we see God's unified plan throughout. He says, covenant theology is also a hermeneutic, an approach to understanding the scriptures, approach that attempts to biblically explain the unity of biblical revelation. So covenant theology is something many in the Reformed have embraced, Presbyterian, Baptist alike. In fact, I'm going to quote this, and you might have heard this quote before. It says, the doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all true theology. It has been said that he who well understands the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is a master of divinity. I am persuaded that most of the mistakes which men make concerning the doctrines of Scripture are based upon the fundamental errors with regard to the covenant of law and grace. That's the Baptist minister Spurgeon. So, early on in Baptist history, it was very much covenantal, especially coming out of England and all that. In 1689 Confession, we see it throughout. We see the authors, as they're writing different things, they are holding to covenant theology. In Keel's work here, it says, speaking of the some of the authors of the Confession, it says, the covenant theology really shines in the Confession. It was a covenantal theology that was similar, speaking of Baptists here, their covenant theology was similar to the Paedo-Baptist brethren, but they understood certain aspects of covenant differently, which confirmed their belief in credo-baptism. That's actually from my friend Sam Renahan. So it's very similar to the Presbyterian Paedo-Baptist argument of covenant theology, yet their covenant theology has slight differences, and which actually confirm their credo-Baptist. So we're going to show that as we go. It says, a proper understanding of biblical covenants helps us to understand the Bible's story and its unity. So just kind of give you some examples that we see in Scripture, why this is important. Just think of the Lord's Supper. Right? What does Jesus tell us? Right? In Luke 22, likewise, the cup after they had taken, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. If you don't have an understanding of what new covenant is in light of covenant theology, you're not really going to connect the dots and see the significance to what Christ is saying here. This is speaking of Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah 31 is prophesying of this new covenant that is to come, and it only makes sense in light of the idea of the covenant of works, in light of the old covenant. There's a new covenant, a better covenant. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like a covenant I made with their fathers. So this covenant's coming. This covenant's going to be new. And Jeremiah 31 goes on and talks about how much newness that is, how it's different, how it's going to affect the people. No longer is it going to be on tablets of stone, but the law's written on their hearts. And I will be their God, they shall be my people. Again, the covenant formula. So there's great significance. If Jesus is saying, this, in my death, this is the start of the new covenant. Everything that the Old Testament looked forward to, that the prophets were going to help us make sense of the continuity and discontinuity we see in Scripture. So I already talked about the unity, right? In light of looking at all the books, seeing there's an underlining message. It's all connected. It's not just, you know, we don't unhitch the Old Testament. It's all together. Covenant theology helps us understand those things. That there's one plan of redemption, that this isn't plan B. It's all happening according to God's plan. And covenant theology helps us make sense of the continuity and discontinuity. What do I mean by that? Well, when we look at the Old Covenant in particular, we look at the Mosaic economy, we can see there's things that we do not do today. Right? We can say, okay, you shouldn't kill, you shouldn't steal, you should honor your father, your mother. Those are things that are good that we would say continue, right? There's a continuity there. But there's also discontinuity that covenant theology helps us account for. We don't just throw out all the old covenant just because Christ comes. There's things in there that he actually fulfills that are done away with, like temple sacrifices. None of us came here bringing their sacrifice, which for good reason. We're in the new covenant. Also, another thing is, you know, I'm not going to plead from the pulpit. You need to better not wear, you know, cotton and polyester together, while at the same time, you know, trying to hold to other aspects of that Mosaic economy. We understand there's discontinuity, and no understanding Old Covenant, New Covenant, different things like that helps us account for those things, right? When someone comes up and says, you know, why should we not do these things? Why can't we have, you know, pig? Do we have pig, or can we not have pig? Well, Covenant theology helps explain some of those things. Just understanding discontinuity, continuity. Zach Keel in his book says, Covenant theology is the Bible's prescribed method of helping us interpret the scriptures properly. Covenant theology helps us to deepen our understanding of God's salvation and communion with his people through the person and work of Christ. It is God's way of giving us the big picture of his plan of redemption and showing us that his word from beginning to end is consistent, not contradictory. So, that's just kind of a brief introduction. So kind of just going from there, we need to define our terms. What is a covenant? A covenant, there's been many attempts that you can look at many books and many attempts that try to define what a covenant is. Some have said it's a bond written in blood kind of thing. But if you kind of look at all the different covenants, you can see that doesn't apply to every single covenant. And so that's probably not the best definition. One thing that we can say is kind of predominant through all these different covenants, it's a commitment agreement between parties that have sanctions and stipulations. So we can say it that. Nehemiah Cox, who is actually one of the signers of the 1689, defines a covenant this way. He says, it's a declaration of his sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow on them, the communion they will have with him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them. So basically saying there's an agreement that has benefits in which God maintains his communion with us. In other words, covenant establishes relationship. It's an agreement that can come together. Now, just because we say agreement doesn't mean, you know, it's mutually agreed. It can be imposed, right? We have a sovereign and vassal kind of treaty, suzerain-vassal treaty, which we see in many of the covenants, where God comes as the king. We are like a lesser vassal, and we don't have a say in it. So we'll see some of those. We'll see equal parties being, we could say, Trinitarian, inter-Trinitarian. So there's different forms. But it's important because we want to say, as we recognize and start to see covenant, God reveals himself to us by way of covenant. How do we understand him? Well, he comes down to us. He condescends by way of covenant. Zach Keel says this, God's purpose in history is to govern his kingdom of creation and bring forth his holy kingdom. His covenants, therefore, are the way God administers his kingdom. Now, there are three overarching covenants that we see. I wish we had a whiteboard. I could, you know, kind of draw and everything. Maybe next week we'll look at that. Three overarching covenants are these: the covenant of redemption, covenant of works, and covenant of grace. Okay, so we're gonna understand those things. Now there are other covenants. We have the Noahic, we have Mosaic, we have Davidic, we have the New Covenant, and how those all come together, we're gonna talk about too. But as far as how they interact with our confession, predominantly we need to understand those three. Okay, so in 1 week we're going to look at all those other ones I just listed, but just because of the emphasis of the confession right now, we're going to look at covenant of redemption and covenant of works and grace together. So, any questions before we start to look at covenant of redemption? Just based on that introduction. Okay, is this somewhat new, or is it familiar to some of you guys? Or hopefully, yeah. Okay, good. So I know we have a kind of a mix. Some are very familiar with it. Some are newer, and that's okay. This is kind of the reason we're taking you through this, and we're all learning this together. So, covenant of redemption. We have already studied these things, and they've been coming out through the preaching, expository preaching. You just haven't heard the terms to identify it. But let me just kind of show you and explain this, and you can be like, oh yeah, that's what it is. I've already believed that. First of all, covenant of redemption is essentially God's blueprint for salvation. Okay, now we've already talked about some of that a little bit, right? What is chapter? What is it, 4 in our confession? It identifies God's what? Decree. Yeah, so maybe I'm getting the chapter wrong. What is the decree? Is it, that's 3, I think. Providence, yeah. So before that, we studied decree. Right. So talking about decree, we can see that as covenant redemption kind of language. It's the plan that was orchestrated before the foundations of the world to have that eternal agreement between the Godhead, where the Father commissions the Son, he appoints the Son. The Son is to become incarnate. He willingly accepts the role. He's not like forced or anything. He's going to die as the federal head of all mankind to make atonement for the sins. And then the Spirit then applies the work of the Son to particularly the redeemed. Not only that, he's helping the Son throughout this process. And we're going to see that in some verses here. As a result, the Father then, you know, as the Son does his work, there's a reward. He promised to raise Christ from the dead, to glorify him, and then give him a people. Christ then is going to turn around and give it back to the Father. It's this love offering kind of gift. Keel in the book says this: the covenant of redemption is the origin and firm foundation of the covenant of grace. Without it, there would be no election, no incarnation of the Son, no cross, no resurrection, no promise of heaven. In short, there would be no salvation of sinners. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, the covenant of redemption is intimately concerned with God's eternal plan. It is called a covenant inasmuch as a plan involves two or more parties. This is not a covenant between God and humans. This is a covenant among the persons of the Godhead, specifically between the Father and Son, not excluding the Spirit at all, as we're going to see. God did not become triune at creation or at the incarnation. His triunity is eternal as his being. The covenant of redemption is a corollary to the doctrine of the Trinity. Like the word Trinity, the Bible nowhere explicitly mentions it. The word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, but the concept of Trinity is affirmed throughout Scripture. Likewise, the phrase covenant of redemption doesn't occur explicitly in Scripture, but the concept is heralded throughout. Okay? So now what I would like to do is maybe talk a little bit about that. So we've seen the definition of covenant. We've understand a little bit about covenant redemption. It's also known as the Pactum Salutis, the Latin term for it. And this is the covenant entered into the persons of the Trinity and the councils of eternity, with the Son mediating the benefits of the elect. The covenant is the basis for all God's purposes and nature and history. It is the foundation and efficacy of the covenant of grace. That's Michael Horton. So there's a couple aspects that make this covenant unique compared to other covenants we see in Scripture. First, it was made between the persons of the Trinity, so it's not between God and humans. This is an intra-Trinitarian covenant between the Godhead. Okay? The covenant of redemption is unique because it was also established before time. So when we hear God's decree, when we hear the Council of Peace, this is what we think of. This is the agreement. And some might say, oh, well, that's just, you know, you're just being kind of scholastic there. You're just kind of imposing this. Actually, no, it's not. We're going to see this throughout many scriptures, actually. And Jesus speaks of this throughout most of his ministry. And we already read it when we talked about the work the Father gave me to do. Well, where would that work come from? Where was that established? Well, it's that decree, which we're just calling the covenant of redemption. Now, in our confession, it actually notes this, and we'll see this later on once we get into the confession. But in chapter 7, paragraph 3, it's speaking of the covenant of grace. But it says this at the end. It says, it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction between the Father and Son about the redemption of the elect. So in other words, the covenant of grace is founded in the covenant of redemption, the plan before the foundations of the world. Chapter 8, paragraph 1, it says, speaking about these things, about what Christ came to do, It says, "It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose to ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both." Okay? And then it talks about the role of the Son. So what covenant is that establishing, referring to? It's the covenant of redemption here. Why is this report important to us? The reason it's important is it helps us understand that we cannot save ourselves, and God made a plan to save. And that plan, like God's character, is unchangeable. He's doing that plan. This is His overall plan, and what we see God doing, He is doing to earn our redemption. The covenant of grace, we can say, is the covenant of redemption accomplished in time and space. It's the outworking. So if I were to draw, you know, a diagram of the covenant of redemption, I would draw covenant works, covenant of grace, and then the covenant of redemption encircling all of them, because it's all part of God's plan. We learn about how also each person is actually involved in helping accomplish our redemption through this. And that's to help us see that this is a Trinitarian role here that the Godhead is doing. And in so doing, the whole Trinitarian role is really based off covenant. So what motivated this? One, the glory of God. God wants to give Himself the most glory, and so He chose to do and make a plan. In God's sovereignty, the plan involves redeeming a humanity which would bring Him glory. 1 Timothy 1:9 says, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Okay. Also, the love of the Godhead. The love of the Godhead. The Father sends the Son to redeem sinners out of His great love, right? "For God so loved the world, He gave His Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." Or 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we've loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins." So the idea of sending, the idea of commissioning, the idea of having a work to do implies an agreement before time, and this is how we understand it. So what are the conditions of the covenant of redemption? Well, God commissioned the Son to earn the redemption of the elect. Christ then voluntarily agrees to be the surety of the covenant and earn the righteousness and pay for our punishment through this. As you see, you start to be thinking of this and you say, that sounds a lot like the gospel. You'd be right. It's helping us understand the gospel. The Spirit applies then the benefits which Christ earned, and then upon obedience, the Father then would promise a reward to the Son, an inheritance, right? We then, who are participants of the accomplishment of the work of redemption, benefit as well, which we'll see some practical application. We already looked at Luke 22 as well. Luke 22, just a little bit earlier on in there, he says, "You are those who stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The Greek word there for the word assign, it says, "I assign to you as my Father assigned to me." The Greek word there is covenant. So this is, again, exegesis, not speculation, that drives this doctrine here with Christ's appointment. The biblical support, again, we see Psalm 40. Just think of the work of Christ. We've already talked a lot about this when we were looking at our Christmas Eve time. And we talked about the work the Father gave Him to do. We looked at numerous passages, and a lot of these are implying that covenant redemption. Psalm 40, "In sacrifice and offering you've not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you've not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book that is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God, my law is written in your heart." For the sake of time, I'm not going to read all these, but Hebrews 10, 5 through 10 is a good one. Psalm 40, 6 through 8, which we just read. This we see Christ, his words of loyalty to the Father to submit to the conditions of the plan, and earn the promised reward. Isaiah 42, we see this. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delight. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice. Right? You can continue and see that. Look down to verse 6. I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light of the nations. So here we see the persons of the Trinity. We see Spirit, we see Father, we see Son. And they're speaking to one another in that, Isaiah 42. Father promises to keep the Son and give him as a covenant to the people. Isaiah 53, right? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. We see a relationship between Father, Son concerning the redemption of sinners. It's a covenantal relationship in nature. It has obedience reward, right? Remember at the end of it, where it talks about, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide a spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. So he's going to be exalted because he accomplished the work of the suffering he was assigned to do. So it implies obedience reward. Commitment to the Father. The Father is committing to choose those whom will be elected. The Son is agreeing to redeem. The Father has sent the Son in the world to accomplish these things. He agrees to support his work, and the Father promises to reward the Son for the accomplishment of his work. So just to maybe give a few passages here, I'm going to give a few about the Father, then we're going to look at overview of the Son, and then the Spirit, and then how that applies to us. So first, the Father chooses to elect whom the Son will redeem. You can look at Ephesians 1. I'm not going to read it all, but Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, we see a Trinitarian work of redemption. Right? The Son received the charge from the Father before the foundations of the world. And there we see the Father is the one who elects. John 10, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. He goes on and says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of my hand. The Father also is the one who commissioned the Son to come into the world and accomplish the assignment. John 4, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. John 5, I can do nothing of my own. Right? And he says, I have come, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works of the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I'm doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Again, we see this agreement before the foundations of the world that the Son will go and redeem. And the Father is the one who assigns. The Son is also commissioned to redeem sinners and obtain eternal life for them. The Father assigned this. We see this in John 10. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down in my own accord. So again, he willingly accepted this. He wasn't forced. I have authority to lay it up and lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This charge I received from my Father. Again, he is called to be the representative of his people. Romans 5. We'll go back to this when we talk about covenant works too. But Christ's obedience in the covenant of redemption resulted in the justification of all who would believe in him. Right? Just as one man had one act of obedience, many were considered righteous. The Father assigned the Son to be a prophet, priest, and king. Right? You can look at John 17. Right? The words that you gave me to do, the words I am speaking. Right? To be a priest, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Psalm 110. And to be a king, Psalm 2. Right? You are my son. And he talks about, ask and I'll make the nations your heritage. The commitment to the Father is to support the Son's work. Again, Isaiah 42, my servant whom I will uphold. Isaiah 50 talks about this. It says, behold, the Lord helps me. Who will declare me guilty? And the Father promised them the reward. Psalm 16:10, you have not abandoned my soul to Sheol, you, or let your Holy One see corruption. Right? That's referring to the resurrection. He's going to be exalted. As for me, you have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Right? Ask of me, I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Psalm 2. Psalm 22. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord of his coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to the people yet unborn, that he has done it. So there we see a little bit about the commitments of the Father there. And now let's briefly look at the commitments of the Son. The Son is the one who perfectly fulfilled the conditions set before him. Charles Hodge says this: the elements of the covenant that describe the relationship between the Father and Son is confirmed when one considers the life of Christ. For all the elements of a biblical covenant appear in the gospel accounts of Christ and his relationship with his Father. Sproul says this: the central to the message of Jesus is the declaration that he was sent into the world by the Father. His mission was not given to him at his baptism or in the manger. He had it before his incarnation. Again, referring to this eternal. So the Son voluntarily accepts the work to become human, to serve as surety, to act as mediator. The Son then perfectly fulfills the conditions and then receives the reward. So again, you can think of Philippians 2. Well, how does the Son voluntarily accept the Father's conditions? Right? Do nothing from selfish ambition, but let in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you not look to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Right? He voluntarily accepts these things. And as a result, it says, after he does this, death on the cross, therefore God exalted him. He accomplished the work. Again, we see Jesus accepted all these conditions that the Father assigned him, and he does so willingly. John 10:17, the Father loves me because I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down. Again, that willingness to lay down his life. He also accepted to become truly human and be our representative. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Hebrews 2, since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Philippians 2:7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Hebrews 10, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. So he needed to become truly human to be our representative so that he would accomplish the work and be our perfect representative. He became our surety and guarantor, you could say, Hebrews 7:21. But this one was made a priest with an oath. So whenever we think of covenant, there are some synonyms to covenant. And one of those is an oath. Right? We see oath. You can start to think of maybe a couple others. Oath, maybe promise, guarantor, different things like that. Work, those are things that imply covenant. So notice, with an oath, who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Hebrews says this makes Jesus the guarantor or surety, as the King James translates it, of a better covenant. Surety is one who has legally constituted as a representative of others, thereby comes under an engagement to fulfill certain obligations in the name for the benefit of others. So, for instance, when I was in college, my mother was a co-signer on a loan that I had, and if I faulted on the loan, it would fall on her or something. Jesus takes the full responsibility here for us, right? He becomes our surety, our guarantor that this will be accomplished, and that's a far greater surety there. He will agree to be our federal head or representative. You can read Romans 5 for this, 1 Corinthians 15, all in Adam die, also all in Christ shall be made alive. See that federal head representation there. He agreed to be our obey the law, humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Right? Do not think I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Right? For truly I say to you, under heaven and earth shall not pass away, not an iota or a dot pass away from the law until it's accomplished. And so he came for the purpose to redeem us, those who are under the law. He came to fulfill the law and act as our representative, earn the righteousness we need. And this was all agreed before time. He also act to be our penal substitute. That's a theological word to talk about. He's going to receive the punishment in our place. Legal punishment as our representative. Right? Isaiah 53, the sufferings he took upon us. Ephesians 1, 7 through 11 explain this. Romans 3, all sin fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, in other words, to be our penal substitute, by His blood to be received by faith. He satisfied God's wrath as our substitute. And He agreed to do that. The Son also will do this for the elect. This is talking about particular redemption. Those whom the Father chose, that is who redemption that is applied to, that the Son accomplished, right? He says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he turns to the Pharisees and says, what? You're not of my sheep. So, he says, you do not believe because you're not among my sheep, but my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. My Father has given them to me. He is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my hand. Okay, and he's going to act as he perfectly fulfills the conditions of the covenant. You can see that in Acts 2, where Peter is talking there and talking about what Christ accomplished. And he applies that Psalm 2 there, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Acts 13, if you want to read that, 29 through 37. Hebrews 10, 12 through 14 talk about this. When Christ offered himself for all time a single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because he accomplished the work of redemption. He perfectly fulfilled the conditions of the covenant set before him. And no longer do you need the old covenant ways of having a priest come and give sacrifices every year. Christ sat down. Philippians, again, talks about he humbled himself, becoming obedient, accomplishing that work. So the Son perfectly fulfilled the conditions of the covenant. John 17, 1-5, Jesus has completed his task. Again, Luke 22, 29 says, I assign to you as my Father assigned to me the kingdom. Again, covenant. R.C. Sproul says this, because God honored the eternal covenant of redemption, Christ became the heir of the Father's promise. Because this covenant was never violated, we reap its benefits as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So, a lot there to think about. And then lastly, you know, our confession speaks of predominantly the Father and Son involved in here. And so it could lead us to the thinking that, well, maybe the Spirit isn't in this, but we need to remember that it is. Notice it says in our confession 7:3, it's founded on the eternal transaction between the Father and the Son. It doesn't mean that the Spirit isn't implied in that. It's Trinitarian work. It's all together. It helps us make sense of these things. And so what we see there is the Holy Spirit is also involved. He's not as prominent as we see, but he's working in the background. Because what is his role? His role is to make much of the Son. So it makes sense that we're not going to see him making much of himself. The reason we don't see him is he wants to make much of the Son. He's pointing to the Son. Right? John 15, 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So his work is to make much of the Son. The commitments of the Holy Spirit, this is just to give you a preview, he's going to help the Son accomplish his work, which means to become incarnate, to lead, sustain, and overcome temptation. You can think of, as we went through the Gospel of Mark, how he's doing these things. He was led by the Spirit. He anoints the Son for his work. He enables him to perform miracles. He helps him endure on the cross. He raises him from the dead. He also applies the benefits of that the Son accomplishes to the elect. To dwell on the elect, to seal the elect and be their guarantee, to regenerate the elect and make them alive, to sanctify them into the image of Christ, and to one day glorify them. So the Holy Spirit's definitely involved. some verses for this. We see in Isaiah 42, the Father speaking. He talks about that, I have put my Spirit upon him. Right? Isaiah 61, now we see the Son speaking. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Okay, so the Son's having help by the Spirit. The Son helps. The Spirit helps the Son accomplish his task. One, to be incarnate, right? Mary says this, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Or Matthew 1, it says, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in him is from the Holy Spirit. Again, as he was led, sustained, and helped to overcome temptation. You think of Luke 4, when he's led into the wilderness, that he was led by the Spirit. After that, Jesus returned by the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Also, the Spirit anointed him for his work. Acts 10:38 says this, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit with power. He went on doing good and healing. So anointing, work by the Spirit, and healing is implied because the Spirit helped. And then lastly, Luke 4 says, the Spirit of the Lord, he's quoting Isaiah from the prophet, right? And Jesus applies it to himself. Luke 4, he opens a scroll, he reads in his hearing. He says, today it's fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He enables him to perform miracles. Matthew 1:28 talks about this, where he cast out demons. Notice it says that, therefore, if it is by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon me. And he helps him endure in the cross. Hebrews 9 says, for the blood of bulls and goats, not desired, how much more will not take away sins? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. And then Acts 1:3, he raised Jesus from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And then he applied the benefits to the elect. So lots of verses for that. 1 Corinthians 6:19, John 14:16, Ephesians 1:13, Titus 3:5, 2 Corinthians 3:6. So he regenerates us, he elects us, he seals us. He sanctifies us, 1 Peter 1:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And then he guides us throughout. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you, this is to your advantage I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him. So, how does that apply? One, this should serve as great comfort. The Trinity accomplished this work of redemption and is secured in Christ, and the Spirit applies it to us. We have an inheritance in us, a down payment that serves as a guarantee, which is the Holy Spirit in our lives. And because this is a Trinitarian act and God is holy, He's righteous, it's not breakable. If you're part of this covenant, you can rest for sure. You have a great assurance. It gives us purpose and help. And helps us know the love of God, how much the Godhead went through to accomplish our salvation. And it better helps us understand Scripture as far as the unity and the plan. Right? From the fall, God just didn't make up the covenant of redemption after the fall. No, it was already there. It showed that was all part of His plan. And, you know, as we studied decree and providence, it was all part of God's plan. It helps us understand and rely on Christ's work rather than ours. So as we go through this is just the overarching plan. We'll see more about the covenant works and covenant grace, and then how that really magnifies Christ. And it helps us not to fall into thinking, okay, we have to do our part and merit and earn our right. We can rest in Christ. He fully accomplished our work, the work for, that was given to Him. So this is just a little preview. Again, that's going to be in book form down the road. But that was covenant redemption. Next week we'll look at covenant works, covenant grace, and then we'll look at the other covenants there and how that all comes together. Then we'll get back into chapter 6. If you have questions, save them for next time. and we'll go from there. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, and we thank you that before the foundation of the world, the Godhead, in eternity past, came together to work, to accomplish our redemption. And we're so thankful, Lord, that we see your grace in it. We see Christ coming willingly. We see him accomplishing the work. We see the Spirit applying the work and sealing us. And so, Lord, we can rest assured that if we're resting fully in Christ, that we will not be lost, because the Son has accomplished the work. It doesn't mean we just flop and let go and let God. But covenant implies obedience, as we'll see too, out of love and thankfulness. And so, Lord, we're thankful that we get to participate in the benefits because of what Christ has done for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.